Bibles this evening and turn to Genesis chapter 1. The survey has begun. The introduction is over. In the last couple of weeks, tonight we need to actually begin in the text. We'll be looking primarily at Genesis chapter 1 tonight. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, last time as we were studying the whole Pentateuch and surveying it, I told you that the purpose of this great book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was to inform the nation of Israel, that nation poised there, ready to enter the land of promise on the plains of Moab. It was to inform them who they were. This is a book from God, through Moses, to tell them who they were, where they came from, and what role they had in God's plan. More importantly, however, we also said that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, moved by the Spirit of God, to explain to the people of Israel who God was. Not so much just who they were, that was important, but more importantly, who God was. That, we said, are really the two key purposes for the Pentateuch, and I see no reason to abandon those two purposes as we come to Genesis 1 and 2. These two chapters, which we'll look at over the next two Sunday nights, accomplish many purposes in God's multifaceted design for the book of Genesis. However, two things that they unquestionably reveal and unveil to us in profound depth is who God is and who we are. Now, before we climb into this opening slice of the book of Genesis, perhaps I should give you a simple outline for the whole book. I'll be generous. I'm going to give you two, in fact. You can choose whichever one you prefer. One way to outline Genesis would be this. Chapters 1 through 11, the preparation for Abraham. And chapters 12 through 23, the promises to Abraham. And then chapters 24 through 50, the rest of the book, the progeny or the kids of Abraham. The preparation, the promises, the progeny. Right? Abraham being obviously a key human figure in this book. Another option is to take a similar breakdown. You could take Genesis 1 through 11 and call it the creation and trials of the human race. And then the second part of the book, verses chapters 12 through 50, the creation and trials of the chosen family. Now, those outlines, and many others certainly could be contrived, far more complicated ones or others just as simple, those outlines follow the logical, what I might call the reading divisions of the book of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11, obviously a unit. Chapters 12 through 50, obviously a unit, and then some breakdown within that. The first 11 chapters show us the need for the Abrahamic covenant. Sin and the need for redemption, for rescue, the need for the Abrahamic covenant. And then Moses tries to get you to God's chosen man as quickly as literary decorum will allow. And following God's promises to bless Abraham with a son through Sarah, not Hagar, right? So that dominates chapters 12 through 23. God's promise to bless Abraham with descendants. Chapters 24 through 50. Show us very clearly God's providential care being worked out amidst the schemes and the missteps and the failures of Isaac, Jacob, and their families. Those are the logical reading units or reading divisions of the book of Genesis, really unavoidable as you look at it. Now, if you've been busy doing your reading, as I asked you to do over the last couple of weeks, and maybe even using that little sheet that we handed out to you, sort of things to look for as you read the narrative sections of the Pentateuch, if you've been doing that, maybe you've noticed something else as well. Perhaps you've noticed that besides those obvious reading breakdowns that I just gave you, Moses also gave the book of Genesis a backbone, structurally speaking. And that backbone consists of 10 vertebrae. Have you noticed as you've read through the book of Genesis a repeated phrase, these are the generations of, and then somebody's name? Have you noticed that? It's there, isn't it? Moses uses it 10 times. Look at Genesis 5 verse 1, for example. Each time he uses it to begin the genealogy and the story of one of the key figures of the book of Genesis. In 5:1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, and so on. And so Adam's family now is going to be detailed in the verses that follow. 5:1, it's Adam. In 6:9, it's the generations of Noah. And then Shem, Ham, and Japheth in 10, verse 1. And then Shem, more specifically, in chapter 11, verse 10, since Abraham was of the Semitic line. In 11:27, it's the generations of Terah, who, of course, is the father of Abraham. In chapter 25, verse 12, Ishmael, that son of Hagar, the son of the flesh rather than the promise, he gets a tip of the hat, but really nothing more. He is indeed the son of the flesh, inconsequential to the saving plan of God. So he gets a couple of verses, not much more. Isaac is the true son of promise, and so he gets multiple chapters. Following the introductory formula, these are the generations of Isaac in chapter 25, verse 19. Esau also, since he's not in the promise line, he gets a passing nod in chapter 36, verse 1, and a whole chapter. He gets his bit. But Jacob and his family then are given 14 chapters from chapter 37 onwards. Not surprising. Moses' original target audience there at on the plains of Moab across the Jordan River from Jericho, his original target audience are descendants of Jacob, not Esau. So guess who gets the more extensive family reports? And so that phrase, these are the generations of, forms literally a backbone of structure, 10 different vertebrae for the book of Genesis. One commentator says you could call it, this is the family history of, is a way you could translate it idiomatically. Now, if you were counting as I ran through those, maybe you noticed that I only gave you 9. I only gave you 9 of those family history markers, 9 of those vertebrae. I skipped the first one. I skipped the first one because the first vertebrae in the spine of the book of Genesis is the one that especially concerns us tonight. It is found in Genesis 2, verse 4. Genesis 2, verse 4. The creation week is laid out, not at the end of chapter 1, but all the way through 2, verse 3. And then in verse 4, you read this. The New American Standard gets it wrong. This is the account of the heavens and earth. If you're reading the NAS, you look over in the column and it says, literally, these are the generations of the heavens and earth. And of course, that's the right way to translate it because the other 9 occurrences of that phrase make it clear that this is an intended marker. The ESV gets it right if you're reading it. The Hebrew of 2 verse 4 reads just like those other 9. These are the generations of, in this case, it's not Adam or Noah, it's the heavens and the earth. Now, putting the marker in 2 verse 4 at the end of the creation week suggests to us that Genesis 1 is something of a prologue. Right? It's upfront information, and then we get into the this is the family history of kind of structure. Genesis 2, following verse 4, picks up with that first family story. Fascinatingly, though, the family is not the family of Adam, of Noah, of Abraham, or of Isaac. The first family genealogy mentioned in the book of Genesis is the generations of the heavens and the earth. This is the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. Now, you got to step back and say, well, everybody else that's mentioned gave birth to somebody. To whom did the heavens and the earth, as it were, give birth to? And the answer is they gave birth to, in God's divine intervention, to Adam and the animals. Not in some mechanistic evolutionary fashion, but in God's creative design, and God personally, directly, instantaneously formed on day 6 of creation out of the ground, first the beasts of the field, and then Adam himself. It's the family story of the heavens and the earth, if you will. Genesis 2, verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. But of course, God created Adam in the same miraculous, instantaneous fashion, according to 2, verse 7. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And so it's just kind of an interesting aside, really. In Genesis 2:4, in a fit of literary creativity, Moses described the heavens and the earth as the surrogate father of Adam. God is the true father, right? The creator. But the heavens and earth are, as it were, the surrogate father of Adam and the animals. Eve, of course, being created by God separately and distinctly from Adam himself at the end of day six. And so there's a real sense in which chapters 1 and 2 are the first genealogy in the book of Genesis. Here we have those to whom the heavens and earth, in God's creative design, gave birth to. But as I said, there's a bit of a prologue, Genesis 1, and so we need to start there. And it's more than a bit of a prologue. It's one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. It's very, very clear as you begin to read the book of Genesis that neither the animals nor Adam are the key figures in the creation accounts. Remember, always more important than understanding who we are is understanding who God is. And so who's the most important figure in the Genesis account? And in the creation account? Not Adam, but God. Therefore, Genesis begins with those powerful and unforgettable words, "In the beginning, God." That is the basic premise, that is the unproven given, that is the undebatable, unarguable basic premise of the Bible. In the beginning, God. It will not be debated, it will not be proven, it is just true. In the beginning, God. Moses' primary purpose in writing the Pentateuch was to make God known. And that purpose leaps out at you, it jumps out at you, it grabs you from the opening words of the opening sentence. In the beginning, God. Perhaps no one captures that reality better than Derek Kidner. He writes this: "It is no accident. It is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. For this word dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point on the page. It is used some 35 times in as many verses of the story. The passage, indeed the book, is about Him, first of all. To read it with any other primary interest is to misread it," says Kidner. I think he's right. The purpose of Genesis 1, first of all, is to tell us who God is. Only secondly, is it written to tell us who we are. Indeed, it will do that, and we'll study that next week. But the most important person in the book of Genesis and in Genesis 1 is God. And so let's start with God, shall we? Let's start with God. That's how we're going to come at this study. Now, this is a survey. It won't feel like it tonight. But I'm not going to do a full exposition of these opening verses and the opening chapter of Genesis. It would, in fact, take me many months if I were going to do that. John MacArthur has done a fantastic job of that in his book, The Battle for the Beginning. And so if you want a full exposition of this chapter, I would commend that book to you. It is, in my mind, one of the two most important books that MacArthur has written. And, of course, besides that book, there are dozens and dozens of other excellent books produced by all the various creation ministries, and they expound these chapters and interact with the scientific issues that, of course, are raised as you think about origins and so on. But instead of reproducing all of that, which would be a study of many, many months, right, here's what I want to do. Tonight and next week, I want to ask two questions. One tonight and really both of them next week as well. Two questions. You can write these down. Question number one is, what does Genesis 1, and Genesis 2 we'll throw in there as well, what does Genesis 1 and 2 teach us about God? And then the second question is, what does Genesis 1 and 2 teach us about man? Because that's the purpose of the Pentateuch. Who is God and who are we? Especially in relationship to the nation of Israel, but of course Genesis 1 and 2 answers the who are we question at a human race level, doesn't it? But let's start where Moses did. Let's start with God. What do Genesis 1 and 2 teach us about God? Now, if you're wondering if that approach to Genesis 1 is legitimate, perhaps I can remind you that, in fact, exactly that approach is confirmed for us by the apostles in the New Testament. Do you recall what the Apostle Paul said about God and creation in Romans chapter 1? Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. What is the purpose of the Genesis creation account? With its completely factual and accurate report of creation, well, said Paul, it's designed to teach us about God. The creation, in a Psalm 19 way, declares the glory of God. Genesis 1, in a written way, tells us of the glory of God, His eternal power, His divine creative nature. That is Paul's understanding of the purpose of Genesis 1, to teach us about God. Now, more than that, turn just for a moment back to the book of Revelation. Turn from the beginning to the end. The Apostle John, not just the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle John also tells us that the creation account was written to teach us about God, and not just facts about God. John tells us it was written so that we would come to worship God. That it would compel us, this chapter, Genesis 1, was written to compel us to worship God. In Revelation 4, verse 11, John is recording the heavenly throne room scene. And at the end of the chapter there, he records a song that the angelic hosts sing to God the Father. As they worship Him around His heavenly throne, they sing this: "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why is that? "For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." God is Creator, and for that reason, John said, He is worthy of exalted worship. And so, as we turn back to Genesis 1, I think we're skating on thick ice. In fact, this ice is as thick as the Antarctic ice cap. When we conclude that Genesis 1 is in the Bible to teach us about God and to teach us to respond to Him with worship, well, we're on thick ice. Let's read the opening 13 verses. Follow along as I read. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, 'Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.' God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear,' and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruits after their kind with seed in them,' and it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, the third day." Now, we'll stop there for now. Let me make for you a series of observations. A series of observations based on these verses that we've just read, and of course the familiar verses from the rest of the chapter. A series of observations about God. Really? About God. That is the purpose of this chapter. Let's follow in line with that. Observation number one. The first observation about God that leaps out at us, the first thing that this account teaches us about God is, well, He's pre-existent. in the beginning, gods. I mean, forget the verb for now that he created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, there he is. Before anything else existed, he existed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, one in three in one, in perfect unity. He is, as his Old Testament name proclaims, the great I Am, Yahweh. I exist. That is God's name. And you find that in the very opening phrase of the Bible. In the beginning, he's there. God exists prior to Genesis 1. He exists without place. He does not need it. He exists apart from any creaturely constraints of time. He does not need time. He is its Lord, not its slave. He is spirit. He is omnipresent. He is eternal. You could draw all of those things out of this text. He is preexistent and eternal. That is very clearly the first point to be made about God. Moses was so struck by that. You remember he wrote about that in another place in the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are gods. From vanishing point to vanishing point on the timeline, you are gods. Matter is not eternal. Nothing else is eternal. Only God's is eternal. He is pre-existent. That's a first and, I think, obvious observation as we read what we find about God here. Now, let me make a second observation. A second observation that immediately strikes us as we read God's accurate and factual account of the creation is the fact that God is personally involved. In the creation counts, God is personally involved. He is personally involved in creating the heavens, the earth, and all of their creaturely residents. He's personally involved, personally and miraculously active at every point, at every moment. Mechanistic, impersonal forces have no identifiable role in the biblical creation account, do they? It's all God. As God records it, and he was the only one there, by the way. There might have been some angels around. We don't know when he created them. But as God records it, as the only observer, the only one who can actually be scientific about creation and origins is God. Because he's the only one who observed it, and he's the only one that can reproduce the experiment. No one else can be scientific about origins. It's impossible. But God gives us, because he is the ultimate scientist, he gives us both the observed and he can recreate the experiment if he wants. He records in his record of the origin of the universe, as he records it, he talks about the animals, mankind, the whole physical universe. All of it came into being through a series of immediate, decisive, miraculous acts performed by the personally involved God. And God the Father is here, that's obvious. God, he oversees the entire operation. God the Spirit is here. He plays an appointed role, according to verse 2, hovering over the waters. And although he's not mentioned by name here in Genesis 1, we know that God the Son is here. John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, all tell us that. Triune God is personally, actively, powerfully engaged at every moment of creation. Nothing happens until he does it. You can see that all over the chapter, verse 3. Then God said. Verse 6, and God said. Verse 9, and God said. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let there be an expanse, and there was an expanse. He said in verse 9, let the waters be gathered into one place, and it happened. Verse 11, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. At every moment, it is God who is intervening supernaturally to bring about creation. Nothing in this chapter happens without his immediate, dynamic, miraculous intervention. The creation is all him doing it supernaturally. That's a basic observation. God is pre-existent, and God personally intervenes. Now, I think a third and a fourth observation that immediately strikes us as we read Genesis 1 are the orderliness and the ease with which God creates. Orderliness and ease. Let's start with orderliness, observation number 3. There is in Genesis 1, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but you'll see it immediately. There is in Genesis 1 a stately orderliness. There is an orderly progression. There is a logical, clear progression and orderliness of place, of time, and of creatures. Geology, geography, botany, zoology. The members of each category of those things are precisely divided by God, distinguished by God, and ordered by God. That leaps out of this chapter. We've just studied 1 Corinthians 14, where God is a God of order and therefore likes orderly worship in the worship service. Well, here you don't see it in the worship service. Here you see it in the creation. God loves order. He loves categories. Moses described planet Earth early on day one as formless and void. The lump of clay has been created from nothing by God and has been placed on the wheel, but the potter has not yet begun to shape it. And then, of course, he begins to shape it. Clearly, the disorderly, unsystematic, uncrafted state of the heavens and earth is not going to endure for long. Not with this God, because he loves order. In Genesis 1, just as in an efficiently arranged workshop or kitchen, God has a place for everything. Have you noticed that? In verse 4, light and darkness are separated, and each one is allotted to its distinct realm. Next, the waters above and below the expanse are divided, and they are assigned to their places. In verse 9 and following, the dry land and the seas are distinguished and each assigned to its place. Thus far you shall come and no farther, said God to the proud waves, according to Job 38:11. Then on day 3, vegetation was created. Each category of plant, says Moses, created within its own class. And then the same thing was true of animals, fish, birds, reptiles, mammals, all created by God, each within their own distinct creational category. And if you think I'm emphasizing something that's not really there, 9 times, you can read and count them, 9 times in this chapter, Moses employs the phrase, after their kind, to highlight that. Chapter 1, verse 12. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds after their kinds, trees bearing fruit with seeds in them after their kind. Verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind. Each one is created in its category, according to its kind. Not just within the animal category, but each category of animal is created within its own category, every winged bird after its kind. God saw that it was good. Verse 24. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kinds, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kinds, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, cattle after their kind, everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. Are you getting the point? God saw that it was good. Each thing had its own creational category. Adam and Eve will have, of course, their own creational category as well, won't they? There was no overlap. There was no intermingling. God loves orderly categories. Just as God divided the physical features, just as he divided the plants and the animals into ordered units, though, did you notice that he also segmented time into discrete orderly units? Look at verse 14. According to verse 14, God divides not just the physical creation and the animate beings into categories, but time. Then God said, verse 14, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." God loves order. God loves order. Everything in its own place, everything in its own category, governed by his gift of time and sequence, marked by the seasons and the sun. In fact, we're told in this chapter, at the end of the chapter, that God divided time not merely into years and days, but in between that, he divided it into weeks. Week-long periods of 7 days each. Years, months, days, but don't forget weeks. 7 day week. God's design. Did you know that during the French Revolution, the God-hating, Bible-hating revolutionaries who took over France tried to impose a 10-day week on their nation? It was a conscious attempt on their part to rebel against God's order. They said, God made a 7-day week, we're going to change it to a 10-day work week. It didn't work. Eventually, they had to return to this 7-day week. Because the truth is, human beings were designed to function within that God-appointed order. God loves orderliness. And so, there's no question, as you observe just what this chapter teaches us about God, that that is part of it. He is pre-existent. And he is orderly. What was the second one? I don't have it in front of me. You know it. Personally involved. There we go. Thank you. Panic moment for the preacher. So God is pre-existent. He is personally involved and he loves order. Now, observation number four, this one is in my notes. Observation number four about God from Genesis 1 is the ease and immediacy with which he creates. I mean, this first leaps off the page at you in verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." Ha! And there was light. Try it. See how it goes, right? Try it, I dare you. That's all it took, says Moses. That is all it took. A simple command. A spoken word. And from nothing, everything that God in his infinite mind had imagined perfectly to a level of physics that we can't even begin to comprehend, all of it in an instant. From nothing came light. God made it. Now, the ease with which God created is not merely implied in a statement like that. But it's also communicated by Moses with another matter-of-fact, could it be any other way, phrase that he uses 6 times in this chapter. Repeated words and themes will tell you what's important. What's that phrase? Not the after its kind phrase, but the and it was so. Could it be any other way? God spoke, after all. Genesis 1:7, God made the expanse, separated the waters above and below, and it was so. How else could it be if God said? Verse 9, into the verse, dry land says, I want it to appear, and it was so. Verse 11, the creation of vegetation, and it was so. Verse 15, creation of the sun and the moon and the stars, and it was so. Could it be any other way? There's no debates, there's no arguing, there's no sweaty labor involved, no eons of time are necessary. God spoke, and it was so. Whether it was the creation of vegetation on day 3, the heavenly bodies on day 4, or the animals on day 6, Moses sums it up with an intentional, ironic matter-of-factness. And it was so. What else could have happened? Now, if there's any doubt left in your mind that the immediacy and ease of God's creative acts are something that you're supposed to draw out of Genesis 1, turn with me to the Psalms for a moment. Turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. The angels in Revelation 4:11 told us that the creation, God's creative acts, should cause us to worship. And here we see that worshipful purpose drawn into focus by the psalmist. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Now you step back and you ask the question, well, why? Why should all men, why should all creatures stand in awe of the Creator God? Not just because he created, but because even the Herculean task of creating everything from nothing, even that was easy for God. Verse 9. For he spoke, and it was done. And it was so, we could say. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. How did Moses say it? God said, let there be light, and there was light, and it was so. Paul assured us in Romans 1, verse 20, that the creation events declares the eternal power of God, and indeed we find that it does. We are to be lost in the wonder of the omnipotence of the Creator God, as he creates from nothing instantaneously, without visible efforts. And it was so. And so, with an ease and an immediacy that frankly befuddles our minds, God created all things from nothing. It is instant. There are no time delays. There are no restarts. With God, there are no second or third or fourth drafts. There is no tearing out because the first effort was skew and there's two boards that don't quite fit flush and so we have to start over. He simply spoke and it was. Now, that perfect order and the ease with God creates, that leads us to another oft-repeated phrase in Genesis 1, especially the orderliness part. In this chapter, Moses sums up the orderliness and the brilliant, divinely designed cohesion of the creation. He sums that up by another memorable phrase. This phrase he uses seven times in the chapter. You know it. And God saw that it was good. That's observation number five. The goodness of God as expressed then in his creation. Whether it was light, dry land or sea, all the various kinds of vegetation, the heavenly bodies, fish, birds, land animals, or the entire creation, God saw that it was good indeed at the end of chapter 1, that it was very good. Very good. So, as we read Genesis 1, we find that it teaches us about God. He is pre-existing, the only eternal thing. He is personally involved, creating directly, actively, and supernaturally. Nothing is created here apart from God's personal intervention. He loves order, dividing time and geography, making plants, animals, human beings, each one in its own discrete creational category after its kind. He creates with an instantaneous ease that fuels an adoring worship of him. when he declares everything to be good. Untouched, unsullied by death, destruction, and evil. So, those are the things that Moses emphasized about God. And he does it in Genesis 1 with pile driver-like blows of repetition. By simple repetition, Moses and God the Spirit, moving him along to write, made perfectly clear what we need to know about God and origins. Now, can anyone here think of a view of origins that emphasizes something different? Something different from those five observations that we've just made. Anyone, class? Are you familiar with any view of origins that emphasizes pre-existing matter? Impersonal mechanistic forces? Mixing across botanical and zoological categories? Endless eons of time, and a storyline that requires death, disease, and destruction for hundreds of millions of years before Adam and his sin? Can I just state the obvious for us? The theory of evolution, even in its theistic versions, cannot be blended with God's report of origins. It can't. God's reports and man's guesses are at odds at every point. And by the way, God is the only one who can be scientific about it because he's the only one who observed it and who can recreate the experiment. Now, you're not going to believe me when I tell you this, but I can tell you honestly, I did not start my study of Genesis 1 this week looking for material for an anti-evolution rant. That was not my agenda. In fact, I intentionally wanted to avoid that and could not. All I did was look for what God emphasized about himself. And when you pay attention to what God repeated, you realize very quickly that God could not possibly have been more clear. It would be impossible for God to be more clear when he says that he did not employ evolutionary methods to create the universe, life, or mankind. Short of somewhere, you know, in between verse, 13 and 14 saying Darwin is a dope, right? Short of saying that, there would be no clearer way for God to say that he used no evolutionary method at all. God created without pre-existing matter. Each creative act was a personal and miraculous act, not done through mechanistic forces. He created all things and all living things in discrete, distinct categories. He created instantly, not over millions of years. And everything he created was good. No disease, no disaster, no death. That is not an evolutionary framework, my friends. And all attempts then to submit Genesis 1 to evolutionary schemes, and there have been many, however well-intentioned, they are, well, simply rebellion and unbelief. Even when they're done by professing Christians, it's just rebellion and unbelief, denying what Genesis 1 teaches us about God. Let me give you some examples. You've probably heard of these, I'm sure you have. For example, let's start with the gap theory. The gap theory imagines a previous pre-Adamic creation between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. You've never seen it in the white spaces there. But gappers say that a pre-Adamic, a pre-Adam world that lasted for millions and millions of years exists there between verses 1 and 2 in the white spaces. Some of you are looking for it. I don't see it. Yeah, well, neither do I. But gappers say that it's there, and then they say that accounts for the fossil records and then the eons of time proposed by evolutionary scientists. However, the gap theory requires a creation that was not good. It requires a creation in which death and destruction reigned for millions of years before Adam's sin. And Romans 5 says that death came through Adam's sin. It requires reading an entire world into the white spaces between verses 1 and 2 and, you know, both sensible exegesis and Moses' spirit-inspired phrase, "and God saw that it was good," both of them completely disallow the gap theory. Other Christians surrender God's report of origins in Genesis 1 to human speculation in a different way. Not the gap theory, but theistic evolution. God, theos in Greek, right? God used evolution in some way to create. It's called theistic evolution. Now, without going into all the details, one of the things that theistic evolution proposes is that the days of Genesis 1 were actually not 24-hour periods. In fact, they were day ages, say theistic evolutionists. Day ages, hundreds of millions of years in length. And that, of course, is done to make room for the billions of years necessary for the evolutionary scheme. Once you remove the infinite creator from the picture, you need something infinite to make it work, and so they just give you infinite time. Because really, billions of years, for all practical purposes, might as well be infinite. Right? Once you take the infinite God out, you need something infinite in there to make creation seem possible, and so they just replace God with time. Now, in that scheme, all the worshipful ease and immediacy so celebrated in Psalm 33, and so undeniable here, all that ease and immediacy is ripped out of the text and trampled underneath evolutionary boots. And of course, you also have the small exegetical problem of turning 24-hour days into day ages, right? Which is easy to propose and not so easy to prove from the text. Do the days of Genesis 1 really refer to hundreds of millions of years? Now, you know all the arguments refuting that dubious maneuver. In Hebrew, the word day is preceded by a number, right? And it's day 1, day 2, day 3, and so on. Well, in Hebrew, when you put a number like 1, 2, or 3 in front of the word day, it always refers to a literal 24-hour period, not to an age or to an era. We might talk about the day of the horse and buggy, referring to an era, right? But when you talk about day one of the horse and buggy and day two of the horse and buggy, you're talking about the first and second days after they made a buggy and it was pulled by a horse, right? We're not talking about ages. Well, Hebrew was no different. And of course, there is that somewhat awkward, oft-repeated statement, "there was evening and morning each day," which is kind of hard to associate with hundreds of millions of years, right? That seems to make a 24-hour day view unavoidable. After all, how would Moses' readers have interpreted this? How would they have interpreted the word day and the phrase evening and morning? Would they have done that through some kind of evolutionary time scale? Well, of course not. And then, of course, on day 4, the sun is created. Now things are really awkward. Because we have a sunrise and a sunset, which seems to fill out evening and morning pretty well. What did the word day mean and the phrase evening and morning mean when there was a sunrise and a sunset? Whatever light source God employed during the first 3 days of creation, and we don't know, and don't panic about that, because at the end of the book of Revelation it says there's no need for the sun in the new heavens and the new earth in the new Jerusalem, because God provides the light. So God does not need the sun to provide light. Whatever light source God employed during the first 3 days of creation, there can be no debating that we got 24-hour literal days starting on day 4. And since the phrase evening and morning is used for the first 3 days and then for the next 3 days as well, there's just no question that we have all six of them referring to 24-hour literal day units. Furthermore, if the word day in Genesis 1 means day age, then what in the world do seasons, days, and years mean in verse 14? Now we even get longer, right? Verse 14, "And God said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. In verse 19, there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. In a passage that specifically talks about the sun and the moon and days and seasons and years that are governed by the sun and the moon, what does the word day mean? The attempts of theistic evolution to turn the word day into day ages in Genesis 1 stretches exegesis far beyond sense and credibility. And of course, there's lots of other arguments. You know, if plants, which are created in day 3, existed for hundreds of millions of years before there were insects, which were created till day 6, how were those plants pollinated in those hundreds of millions of years? Flowers need bees. But of course, time is not the only problem faced by theistic evolutionists. There is also the whole matter of order, which is so important to this chapter, so important to God. There is the whole matter of order and of hard and fast divine categories and distinctions. So I said, 9 times in this chapter, God said that He created instantly and miraculously each category of living thing after its kind. There is no clearer way in Hebrew or in English that God could say that He did not use evolutionary methods to create any form of life. God did not blend categories. He created indistinct categories. Now, some have acknowledged the impossibility of matching the days of Genesis 1 with imaginary evolutionary ages and all that. And therefore, moving to the next kind of way that Christians try to escape Genesis 1, I don't know why they would want to, they propose something else, not theistic evolution, but something called the framework hypothesis. The framework hypothesis says that Genesis 1 is a vague framework describing the creation event, and therefore, actually, since it's vague, the creation week and the days and so on don't refer to distinct time periods at all. Day 1, day 2, day 3, not even actually distinct time periods. Not only are they day ages, they're not even distinct time periods at all. You say, well, is that a credible proposal? Well, in fact, in Genesis 1, God describes in detail the most discrete, distinct time periods known to man, 24-hour days. The rest of it's kind of contrived, you know, seconds and minutes and hours, right? But a 24-hour day is set off by light and darkness by the rising and setting of the sun. It's marked by that. It is the most obvious discrete period of time possible for the pre-scientific human race. One day stops, another day begins. Evening and morning clearly distinguish one day from the next. Nonetheless, in spite of that very obvious order, the framework hypothesis says that the days of Genesis are both day ages and are not sequential, nor are they distinct. You can just throw them in a pot and mix them all together. The days don't follow one after the another. They intermingle and they overlap. That's how you get bees from day 6 back to day 3, by the way. That's why they do that, so that those flowers can be pollinated and reproduce. I mean, at this point, the biblical text has been completely abandoned, hasn't it? First, for some, there is an invisible gap between verses 1 and 2 with its own invisible creation. Then days become day ages, hundreds of millions of years in length, set off by utterly meaningless evenings and mornings, sunrises and sunsets that somehow don't refer to a 24-hour period. Then day ages themselves, that's not good enough, day ages themselves now become, for all intents and purposes, infinite undistinguished time without demarcation. At this point, one wonders why the Christian evolutionists even bother to make the effort. If you have to do this to the text, then don't even pretend that you're trying to blend your evolution with the Bible. You're not even trying to do that. Well, frankly, you can't because it's impossible. In order to read evolution into this text, nothing in Genesis 1 can retain any of its meaning. And in fact, that is, in fact, the final step in the process. of stripping Genesis 1 of everything that it teaches about God and origins. The latest refinement of evolutionary capitulation among evangelical scholars is to say that, well, Genesis 1 is poetry. It's poetry. And since no one ever takes poetry literally, Genesis 1 is just moonshine and roses. Poetic musings, never intended to be taken seriously or literally beyond the fact that, well, God was there and he did something. Now, is Genesis 1 poetry? Now, literary scholars have long debated with very little success what distinguishes prose from poetry. No one can define it, but you can see it when you're reading it, right? There's more space on the page. That's about as close as you come, right? No one's ever really been able to define that distinction. But you don't have to be a literary expert to see that Genesis 1 is straightforward narrative. It's factual, precise prose. The verses we read earlier from Psalm 33, those were poetry, and obviously so. This is very clearly different. It is a factual, historical report filled with precise, orderly detail. Now, I've only been able to touch on some of the issues tonight, and of course, if you want to delve into that all more deeply, you can read the many excellent books written by young earth creationists that deal with all of those issues and match the legitimate science up to what the Bible says and find that, in fact, it does actually work. Many excellent books cover all of that. I'm not going to do that for you now. For now, simply based on what Genesis 1 teaches about God, because that's the purpose of the Pentateuch and it's the purpose of the first chapter. Simply observing what it teaches about God from the start makes it clear that God's report of creation derails any form of evolution. No honest, meaningful, believing interpretation of Genesis 1 can arrive at or even make room for any version of evolution. Matter is not eternal. God is. He is personally, directly, and miraculously involved in every creative event 35 times over in this chapter. He is named. In this chapter, mechanistic, impersonal processes have no creative impetus. None. Moreover, God makes it clear that he created easily, effortlessly, instantaneously, not over mind-bogglingly long evolutionary ages. The infinite God does not need infinite time to create. He can do it in an instant with a spoken word. And as believers in Jesus Christ, what we do is we exalt him for it just like the angels did in Revelation 4:11, just like the psalmist did in Psalm 33. We are amazed, fearful in the words of psalmist. We are amazed with a fearful, worshipful wonder at the omnipotence of our Creator God. Genesis 1 teaches us about God. The truth of the Genesis account, in truth, the Genesis account is like no other account of origins, ancient or modern. Let me close with this. I like what Henry Morris says in his commentary. Speaking just of verse 1, in fact, Genesis 1:1, Henry Morris writes this, quote, This one verse refutes all of man's false philosophies concerning the origin and meaning of the world. And then he gives you a list. He says, it refutes atheism because the universe was created by God. It refutes pantheism, everything is God, for God is transcendent to that which he created. It refutes polytheism, for one God created all things, Yahweh. It refutes materialism because matter had a beginning. It refutes dualism because God was alone when he created. There's not some Satan figure who's in this battle with God and out of it comes the world. It refutes humanism. Because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. It refutes evolutionism because God created all things. Well, that's not all that Genesis 1 teaches us about God, but it's all I have time for tonight. This chapter teaches us a number of other things about God, but those things all tie in directly with God's creation of man. And so we'll save them for next time, and we'll look at then those two questions together. What does Genesis 1 and 2 teach us about God, and what does it teach us about man? What it teaches us about God is He is a worshipful creator. Let's pray. Lord, we have all seen a sunrise and a sunset. We've all felt the power of the wind in a storm. We've heard the roar of thunder. We've looked at a rose in the morning with the dew on it and seen the incredible delicacy and beauty of the petals. We've seen a busy little bee on the flowers as it goes from one to the other to the other. We have seen your creation. And Lord, we bow before you in adoring worship because you are the pre-existing God who created instantly, effortlessly, with a spoken word. We worship you tonight, Lord, in all that Genesis 1 declares you to be. What a great God you are. We praise you in your name, in your Son's name. Amen.